Nadia Boltz-Weber, who's going to be speaking to us this evening, can you greet her in the usual way? Thank you.
Hello. I'm just going to jump in. If you have the diary, there was like 100% the wrong title in the diary. It said Rethinking Lutheran Liturgy. I'm like, I'm pretty sure no one cares here. There are like 4 dozen Lutherans in the UK. But I'm actually going to be talking about liturgy at my church and especially how we celebrate the church year. So it's like a big show and tell. It's a big slideshow, just kind of walking through different things we've done. And the purpose isn't to go, look how cool my church is. The purpose is to go, like, this is actually this really living, fun, dynamic, devastating, heartbreaking thing that we get to enter into and participate on in a regular basis. And I wish that we could have a lot of these from different communities, because half of the stuff we've done, we've stolen from other people. And I wish I could go to, like, Moots or, you know, different churches, example of all the things they do, so I can steal their ideas. So that is to say, feel free to steal ideas, because half of these we stole from other people. So I'm just going to jump in. This is what the entrance to our church looks like for the past 2 weeks, because one of my parishioners had a big velvet painting of Elvis, and he's actually crying. And we put it outside, and it says, Elvis welcomes you to House for All Sinners and Saints. So a lot of the stuff we do, people will be like, well, why'd you do that? And I feel like always the answer is because we can and we like it. So we just have a lot of freedom, as you'll see, in the way that we're Christian together. Okay, so we started, this is our first liturgy in April of 2008. And we didn't know how to do this sort of interactive liturgy stuff very well. And so we wanted to do stations of the resurrection. So each of us chose a different account of the resurrection. We had these stations so people could sort of engage with the text. And like I said, we didn't know how to do it well. So 4 of us showed up with these like trifold boards, and it looked like a middle school science fair. And but the point being was that this is that John 20 account. I wrote about it a lot in my book, and it's where Mary Magdalene mistakes Jesus for the gardener. Do you guys remember that part? I have this theory. I think she never lived that down. I think for the rest of her life, her friends would be like, remember when you thought Jesus was the gardener? That was hilarious. So it has the John 20 text, and that's an icon of Mary Magdalene. And here it says, Jesus said to her, Mary. And then there's all these empty lines with quotes. And so people just put their own names in here, just as a way to kind of experience the text. So that was our very first liturgy. And then we like to call Pentecost Pentachaos. We just put up stations for writing prayers for the church, the world, and all those in need. And then we put them on a string with... we just tied them up on a string and had a fan blowing those prayers out into the world. One of the great things about starting a church from scratch is you get to just make shit up. So we decided that it was going to be a tradition that we ate red velvet cake on every Pentecost. So we always have red velvet cake. So this is All Saints, and each of the people who come are invited to bring little shrines to people who've died. They can be their relatives, their friends, saints. It really can be anyone. And so people will bring like mementos. So we had this worn pair of overalls from somebody's grandfather who died, who'd been a farmer. And we have photos of people. And so the whole space is set up with these little shrines. And I only have one photo from this first year, but this is one that somebody made for Vincent van Gogh. And it has ears on the side, except for there's a part of this ear that's missing. So that's kind of great. So that's an Advent icon. It's an Advent icon because the Christ child is still within the Holy Mother, still within Mary. And we wanted to create this as a community. So we have this time after the sermon called Open Space, and it lasts like 10 minutes. And it's a period of prayer and response and reflection. And so during Open Space, during Advent, we created... an icon, an Advent icon, but we created it totally out of Christmas advertising. So we tore up bits of what our culture lies to us and says this has something to do with the birth of Jesus, all of this Christmas advertising, and we created an Advent icon. And now it's on the cover of a book called The Hyphenateds, How Emergence Christianity is Retraditioning Mainline Practices. Dreadful title. So during open space, I'm going to take a break from these and just talk about generally what it's like if you're at liturgy at House for All Sinners and Saints. So the liturgy we use is really traditional, but it's not conventional. So, this is a population that's pretty cynical of institutions and is sort of cynical of presumed authority. And so one of the reasons I think that this population really likes tradition, even though they're cynical of institutions, is that there's a way in which the liturgy has its own integrity. It doesn't demand my integrity to be efficacious. And so it's so deeply rooted, and I have this thing I say that you have to be deeply rooted in tradition in order to innovate with integrity. And so the liturgy has an integrity to it that's inherent, and it doesn't demand my integrity. And I think a lot of people in my parish they live in a lot of chaos, and so every week they get to enter into something that has some stability to it, and I think that really matters for them. But because they're suspicious of institutions and presumed authority, being in a traditional church can be a challenge for a lot of these people. And if you think about a normal church building, most churches, if you take it, like if this tent was a church building, then approximately one third of the space of most church buildings, from the back wall to the back wall, from the front wall to the back wall, about one third of the space is taken up for the two special people who get to stand up front. And then everyone else looks at the backs of each other's heads in rows facing the two special people. And so we've democratized the space. So the altar table at House for All Sinners and Saints is quite literally and metaphorically at the center of our lives together. So the altar's in the middle, and then we sit in these sort of concentric circles around that altar. So just having this space democratized, I just sit with everyone else, really matters for the population that comes to this church. The other thing is that we stole this from Mark Pearson. We like to say that we're anti-excellence, pro-participation. So we don't actually care about doing things well as much as we care about doing it together, and that all of the voices are in the room, not just the voices who are good at the things, right? So the way that looks for us takes a few different forms. Anybody want a polka right now? You're good? Okay. If you do, let me know. So it takes a few forms. One is that our liturgy is always in booklets, right? We don't project lyrics on the screen. So everything is in a booklet. You can follow the liturgy start to finish just in the booklet. And we even, this is crazy, we have hymns in the book with the music. We don't musically infantilize people by saying, people don't really read music anymore, so we'll just give them the words. They can't really handle the symbols. I don't read music, but I know, like, if the note goes up, you sing up a little, right? And I think, like, I don't know. It's a guess. That's just a guess. And if there's a dot after it, it's, like, longer, and then a squiggly thing means hold on a second. Like, really, that's all you have to know. So what's hard for me is when I go to a church and, oh yeah, I have a couple disclaimers. It's probably too late now, but here are my two disclaimers. When I'm a speaker, I just talk the way I talk, which means I might say a couple bad words. But some people think clergy shouldn't swear. I think clergy shouldn't pretend to be people they're not. So I'm just going to be me and just talk the way I talk. And you can write complaint letters to Greenbelt about that later. And then the other thing is, like, if I say something and you feel yourself getting defensive and angry, you should know I'm totally not talking about you and your church. I'm talking about the guy next to you. So it's not about you. So when I go places where they just give you the lyrics, and it's some song that is like some kind of, it, like, everybody seems to know it, but I don't know it, it's not inviting or welcoming. Like, I just feel really alienated because I don't even have a chance to follow the notes, right? So we give people the music. Okay, so in the booklet, All that stuff's in the booklet. But they're all sitting on a table when people come in. And there's a basket of the booklets, but then there's 15 or 18 of them lined out that have jobs at the top. So it'll say call to worship or the confession or the post-communion prayer or assisting minister at communion or reading the gospel or the benediction. All those things are up for grabs because the word liturgy means the work of the people. And so we take that literally. So you can come in having never been there before and end up doing the benediction before you leave. So nobody has to deem you worthy or good at it. So one example of what happens when you run a church like this, the thing you give up when you run a church like this is you give up predictability and control. But what you get is what happened in Lent. And what happened in Lent was that this very large transgender woman showed up, probably, I don't know, 350 pounds, and not a transitioned transgender person, but really looked more like a man in a dress, and a very large, showed up for the very first time in Lent. Now, if you're from a church that follows the lectionary, those assigned readings, the gospel readings are really long in Lent. Okay, so this person shows up. Now, in a lot of churches, that would be a little like, ooh, we don't know what to do right now, right? But when this person walked in, the first thing somebody said to them is, welcome, would you like to do one of the jobs in liturgy? And so this person, Megan, who's lovely, they've been there every week since, Megan said, well, I really like reading. And they said, well, how about the gospel reading? So here it is on a Sunday, we're in the round, and this large trans woman reads the gospel, which is approximately this long during Lent, and reads it so gorgeously that I felt like I had never heard that text before, and I was preaching on it. And yeah. And then I preached, and they thought, it sounds like you haven't heard that text before. But how beautiful, right? I mean, people were just devastated by how gorgeously this unlikely person read the gospel. So what you give up is predictability and control. Sometimes there are these beautiful prayers, and no one can hear it because there's a mumbler who picks up the prayers, like a mumbler, and you can't hear the words. And I sit there going, anti-excellence, pro-participation, right? So this is a prayer station. So during open space, I'll show you a picture later. This is the first year what it looked like. Now it looks different because the church has grown quite a bit. But during open space, people write the prayers of the people later in the liturgy. Now, in a lot of churches in the Lutheran church in America, usually people download the prayers from Augsburg Fortress, which is the Lutheran publisher. And so they just read those. And that's when really people just fall asleep in church, just reading some dry downloaded prayers from the denomination's website. But they're actually, what is that? Are they literally right outside the tent? Okay. You guys can hear, though. It's just really distracting me only. Okay. I'm sure they're lovely children of God. Okay. All right, so this is the prayer station. So basically what we say to people is, after the sermon, during open space, it's as though saying, what do you want to say to God in this moment about yourself or the world or someone else? And then those are prayed out loud later in the liturgy. So you hear the most amazing things in these prayers. They're anonymous. You don't know who they are, unless you're the pastor, and then you pretty much know who they are. But you get to hear things like... heal me from the miscarriage I had this week, right? How else would you know that somebody in the room had a miscarriage or that somebody just got a job for the first time after 6 months of unemployment or something? But the truth about people's lives are like spoken out loud in this space, and not in a grandstanding, weird, needy, extroverted way when you ask people to stand up and do their own prayers. So it's in a way that's contained. Also, we give them small pieces of paper. So we do exercise a little bit of control. So Transfiguration Sunday is the Sunday before Lent starts. And in I don't know if you guys, did you guys bury the Alleluia before Lent? Okay, so We wanted to bury the Alleluia banner, but we were a brand new church, and we realized we don't have an Alleluia banner. So during open space, we made one. So we put out, like, you know, hot glue guns and, you know, markers and whatnot, and we made an Alleluia banner, and it was unbelievably tacky. It was awful. And my son, the only thing he knew how to draw was Garfield's face, like that cartoon character. So there's like an upside down Garfield's face on it and a bunch of bangly, sparkly crap. And we wanted to bury it, and we didn't want to, you know, bury it like under the altar or some weird like inside place. No, we wanted to be really groovy and like wrap it in linen and bury it in the ground. Okay, so then at the Easter Vigil, which we'll get to later, you dig up the Alleluia, and then you unfurl it and you run into the church singing Alleluia for the first time since Lent started, right? So that first year, we buried it, wrapped it in linen, buried it. Here's the thing, let me just tell you, if you make something out of cotton, and then you wrap it in linen, and then you bury it in the ground for 40 days, when you dig it up, it will be moldy as hell. Just keep that in mind. So the kids, like, dig it up. It's our first Easter Vigil. They dig it up. They unfurl it. And we're like, we totally just left it outside. We're just like, but, you know, all of our Alleluias are a little moldy at some point, so. And then we started doing this thing. It took a lot to put these liturgies together, so we thought we'd give ourselves a break once a month. And so on the first Sunday of the month, we'd have a thing called Nosh, which was just a meal. A couple of people would prepare. So we'd gather, we'd say a prayer, we'd read the gospel for the day, we'd sit down and eat. I'd ring the Sanctus bells and say a Eucharistic prayer. And then I'm sure you guys have done these like agape meals, right? And then you commune each other, and then you finish the meal and you say a benediction and go. So it's word and sacrament, but it's like super condensed and it's around an actual meal. And we loved Nosh. I loved Nosh because I didn't have to write a sermon and or do any planning. And everyone else loved Nosh, but we did it for about 4 months, and each time a new person would come for the first time and visit the church, and no matter how much we said, we're so glad you're here, we have plenty of food, please stay, they didn't stay because they were expecting a liturgy and not a sit-down dinner with people they didn't know. And so I said, we got to stop doing Nosh. Like, I know that we love it, but it's not welcoming. And so we were a church that had been worshiping for like 6 months together before we came up against, it only took 6 months. We're doing something just because we think we like it and it makes us comfortable and happy and we like each other, but it's not welcoming to other people. And so we stopped doing something that we liked because it wasn't welcoming to others. Subsequently, what we did instead was we had a community meal after the liturgy, so it was like more work. So we had a liturgy every Sunday, and one Sunday we also had the community meal. So it sort of turned in on us. Okay, do you guys have, you have labyrinths here? It's very groovy, walking the labyrinth. So yeah, clapping for the labyrinth. So there's, they have these like portable ones that are made from canvas and they attach with like Velcro, but they're like $3,000, these things. And so you can buy a bunch of flat bed sheets at a thrift shop and two rolls of blue masking tape for approximately $40 and make your own. So we did that. That was open space during Lent. We still use it to this day, our little funky homemade labyrinth. That's just open space during Lent. So one of the things that's important to this community is to, and this is what I'm going to be talking about in the morning, is that somehow the church, our religious communities, preaching, hymnody, whatever, has something to say with what's actually going on in their lives and in the world. And so after the Katrina hurricane, I wrote about this in the book, they created a set of Stations of the Cross that were made entirely out of news photos from Haiti. So this is Jesus is condemned. That's literally the thing that they see an earthquake happen, right? That's the whatever they call it, seismograph, I guess. That's Jesus carries his cross. Can you guys see these kind of little? That's a block full of buildings that have collapsed. That's Jesus falls for the first time. Jesus meets his mother. Simon helps carry the cross. He's carrying a pine coffin. Veronica wipes Jesus' face. Jesus falls for the second time. That's just a pile of bodies. Jesus meets the women. Jesus falls third time, another block full of collapsed buildings. Jesus is stripped. That's a pile of human bodies. Jesus is nailed to the cross. Jesus dies. And Jesus is taken down from the cross. And Jesus is buried. There's a body that's buried under all that rubble. Maundy Thursday at House for All Sinners and Saints, we do the traditional foot washing and whatnot, but on Maundy Thursday is individual absolution. So we have a practice where we have a really hefty confession on Ash Wednesday. I mean, it's a good one. And then there's no absolution in the liturgy during Lent. There's an assurance of forgiveness. There are words that say God is forgiving. But one thing that is really distinct, since you came to hear about Lutheran liturgy, one thing that is really distinct about and very particular about Lutheran liturgy are there's twice in the liturgy where things are very particular to you as an individual, and that is during the absolution. There are actually the words, God forgives your sins, you are forgiven, rather than saying God is forgiving. You hear these two things very differently, right? So there's no actual direct absolution. So on Maundy Thursday, it's individual. So everyone comes forward, and I lay my hands on them, and I say, in obedience to the command of Christ, I declare to you the entire forgiveness of all your sins in the name of the triune God. Was anybody at the Bluegrass Liturgy my church did ages ago here at Greenbelt? One person in the back. We did that. We did the absolution there. And then we have foot washing, which is very traditional. Now, we don't do this thing where, like, the vestry, like, the pastor washes the feet of the vestry. Terrible. If you do that, stop it. That's awful. Everybody gets their feet washed or washes the feet of others, both, if they choose to. But we wanted to get at this idea theologically that that God meets us when our feet are dirty, not after we've managed to clean them up ourselves and become presentable for Jesus. And so during open space, we're doing the foot washing, but we're also assembling bleach kits for IV drug users. So we have outreach workers in our congregation have relationships with IV drug users on the streets, and they're outreach workers. And so we're singing that lovely, I think it's an Iona chant, "Take, oh, take me as I am." And we're putting bleach and tourniquets and condoms in these kits that are going to be handed to IV drug users as a way of saying, like, God loves you now, not just after you make better decisions. So, oh. And then people collect, we invite them to bring 30 pieces of silver, and so any 30 coins that they have, and then the only sound you hear as you're leaving are is the sound of 30 pieces of silver being tossed into a basin. And then that money is collected and given to a group who we feel like has experienced betrayal. So every year it's given to this Native American community in our town. So this is Good Friday at House, and we have this beautiful crucifix that was given to us by Iglesia Luterana San Esteban Martyr, which is a Spanish-speaking Lutheran mission church outside Chicago. And so part of the Good Friday liturgy is this procession. And then it's laid on the, and there's a chant, "Behold the life-giving cross on which hung the Savior of the whole world." And everyone says, "Oh, come, let us worship him." We lay it on the altar. And then we do the solemn reproaches and the bidding prayers and all of that, and we sing the Trisagion, "Holy God, holy and mighty, holy and immortal, have mercy on us." And then people are invited to, there's an adoration of the cross, and some people will touch it, some people will kiss it, they'll kneel, but everyone has given these purple tulips. We borrowed this from our big sister church, St. Gregory of Nyssa Episcopal Church in San Francisco. And so people lay tulips at the adoration of the cross. And so we, that very first Good Friday, we were cleaning up, and we realized, like, these tulips felt sacred. They felt really holy, and we couldn't just throw them in the dumpster. And so there were maybe three or four of us cleaning up, and I said, well, there was a shooting about two or three blocks away last week. Let's lay them there. And so we locked up. We took all the tulips. We processed there. We laid them down, and I said a prayer, and we just left them there. And now that's become part of our liturgy, and I'll explain what happened later on. So now we invite people to do that with us. That's an Ethiopian thurible that was given to us by St. Gregory of Nyssa Episcopal Church that we use in the Easter Vigil. This is our first Easter Vigil. Does anybody do Easter Vigils? Yeah. The Easter Vigil is without, well, the whole Triduum. So I don't know if you know this, but like Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, and the Easter Vigil, it's called the Triduum, is considered one liturgy. There's no dismissal at the end of Thursday or Friday. We let people go home, clearly, but you don't, I mean, but it is considered one liturgy. And that is the highlight of our church year together. I mean, that is, everything goes to this, right? And we have so much creativity and participation. So because of the way we do liturgy, there's no kind of performance-y thing at house. We're a cappella, so even the music that you hear comes out of the bodies of the people who showed up. So you don't have a band that you're listening to or a soloist or whatever. The only time something's performance-y is at the Easter Vigil for the readings, because then it's just anything goes. Any way that you want to creatively tell the stories of our faith to your community, you do that. So kids will do... oh my gosh. Okay, those two kids, not the littlest one, the other two are mine, but they're like 13 and 15 now, and that boy in the red sweater is now 6'3". So these are old photos. He's 13, he's 6'3", he's like freakishly tall. This is one of my favorite photos of my church because everyone's laughing. This is just during the telling. So this is a gay couple, Jim and Stuart, and they were telling the Noah story. And Jim's literally just reading it, just reading the Noah story. And Stuart, who is a local drag queen, he's not in drag here, is acting it out. So he made this boat out of cardboard, you know, so the Noah gets in the boat and he attached blue fabric to the end and he put these like rope suspenders. And so when the waters rose, he like pulled it up and like the blue fabric is coming up and he puts them on. And then he had like a black sock tied in a knot and he throws it out for the raven and a white sock for the dove. It's hilarious. And then there's this, so they're this like really funny gay couple. And then there's this line where it says, and Noah came out and he like jumps out of the boat and goes, and everybody laughed except my mother. And so this is the Isaiah 55 text, that beautiful, like, all you who are, you know, come you who are hungry, buy and eat without money, and why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? It's this beautiful, beautiful text, right? And so the way this woman told that text to the community was she found this brilliant hip-hop slam poetry version of Isaiah 55, and she had that playing, and she just quietly set the altar up for the Eucharist, and then she sat down. It was really beautiful. So then comes, in the Easter Vigil, then comes the Litany of Saints. And so we have a Book of the Dead, and people write names of people that they want to be in the Litany of Saints as we process around the church. It can be anyone. They just have to be dead. That's our only rule. No preemptive liturgy of the Litany of the Saints. And so I always, every year I always forget to read it in advance, because so I'm walking backwards, everyone's processing, and I'm chanting, you know, St. Peter and St. Paul, and everyone says, come celebrate with us. We're circling the church in this procession, and inevitably there's like Lucille Ball and Charlie Chaplin, or one year it was Michael Jackson and Farrah Fawcett. So we sort of invite the dead to witness the great cloud of witnesses to witness the resurrection with us, and then we come back and the kids dig up the Alleluia banner and they unfurl it. We knock on the door and now the doors swing open and now all of the lilies are out and the lights are on and the candles are lit and we run in together singing Alleluia for the first time since Lent started, and then we have baptisms and well first someone sings the gospel, which is beautiful, and then we have baptisms. And we just dunked his whole head in there that year. And then we have a dance party after the Easter Vigil. This year there were 130 people that stayed for the dance party. This is not going to work for everyone, but we feel like nothing says he is risen like a chocolate fountain in the baptismal font. So... so if people say, like, why do you do it? We're like, because we're free to, and it makes sense to us. So that's our symbol of Easter. So we're a cappella, except for once a month during the summer, we have a bluegrass liturgy. And so there is a band, you know, we do have instruments there. And do you guys know who Gordon Gano from the Violent Femmes is? He plays the banjo when we do our bluegrass service. And then when people leave our community, we lay hands on them, we sing a blessing over them. And then this is the next Advent where we use the icon at the prayer station. This was really inspired by Beyond in Brighton, when their beach hut Advent calendar. So we decided to make an Advent calendar, and so we just had people do it with cigar boxes or shoe boxes. And so over Advent, it kind of grew. And this one is like, on the left are these images from an ultrasound, a baby still in utero, and the music is the first line of O Come Emmanuel. And on the other side are images of newborns, and the first line is of Joy to the World. This is a black box with the flash. It's hard to tell, but there's one single light in the corner. And that scripture, it says, a light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. This says Jesus misfits. I don't know why. And then this person had just come back from Palestine, and so there's sheet music of O Little Town of Bethlehem, and he built this wall between in the middle. And on the left, and it says the hopes and fears, on the left it was this idyllic sort of family Christmas scene, and on the right it's a war zone. Here's another baptism. This is All Saints the next year, just different shrines that people brought. It's a dear friend of mine who had died that year. Just shrines set up. That's what Advent looked like one year. Sorry, these images aren't bigger. I think we stole this from Johnny Baker, maybe. These sky lanterns. We just had a prompt. So this text, I think John the Baptist is in prison, was the text that we read this Sunday. And people wrote things that they felt like they were in prison to. We just lit them, and it felt very dangerous. And this is the space that we're in now. This is just All Saints another year. We're trying to find traditions we can reclaim, and I found on the internet that there was somewhere where people would make saint cookies on All Saints, and so we always make these saint cookies, and we wanted to illuminate them like they were like saints, but then they all just look blonde. And that first year, the person who was making found these bigger gingerbread men and women, like cutouts, and she's like, oh, I want these to be special. And so she made them for particular saints, and I had to guess which one. And so there was a girl, and there were like flames going like this, and she's like, ooh, and I was like, Joan of Arc. She's like, yeah. And then there was like this one that had, like, it looked like kind of like a rope and like some weird one shoulder thing he was wearing. And then his head was off, and I said, was it martyred Fred Flintstone? And she said, no, it was John the Baptist. So, this is just a really simple thing we did when I was preaching on the Magnificat. And it says, you know, Mary said, here I am, the servant of my God. Let it be with me according to your word. But we had everyone write that in their own handwriting on the board. Right now, during Advent, we're in this space where we have this beautiful kind of Spanish courtyard outside, so we turn it into a waiting room. So during Advent, people wait outside in the waiting room, and there's hot chocolate out there, and it's lit with all these lights. And there's a sign that says, please wait to be called, and then we go in together. Beautiful children of God. It's Ash Wednesday. This is Maundy Thursday. Right now at Maundy Thursday, we're not so keen on doing the Seder meal because we feel like that's not really necessarily our tradition to do. But we do set up the Eucharist as a dinner party. So we have just all kinds of bread and wine, and we have it all set out, and it's very leisurely. Everyone just takes their time. It's really beautiful. But then the stripping of the altar is done in silence, and at this point we've kind of made the whole room an altar, so everyone breaks down the entire room in silence. And it's very somber and very sort of startling, but really it's a way to get everyone to clean up. So that's the Easter Vigil, and you can see those are all the booklets lined up with the jobs on them, like I talked about, right? This was the Easter Vigil where we had 8 baptisms. It was crazy. In the middle of them, like, because people are getting ready for the party, they're in the kitchen kind of prepping for the party at the end of the vigil, and they made like 10 pounds of bacon. And so, like, I was in the middle of the baptisms, and I was like, does it smell like bacon to anyone else? Like, I didn't know if I was having a stroke or something. And then everyone's like, yeah, it totally smells like bacon. This is just healing prayer that we did during open space sometimes. I had people write wonderfully made on their arms. That's the prayer station now. It's like on a stage. I wasn't here for this Sunday, but the vicar did this where he was like, if God was driving by and you could hold a cardboard sign up, what would it say, right? And this one says, help me with my church pledge. This one says, don't give up on me. Help my unbelief would be a cardboard sign. Why? Honk if we never had it right anyway. Thanks for grace. That's a good one. The next one's theologically problematic, but kind of funny. Will work for grace. And now this is another thing we made out of ripped up images from like catalogs and magazines. The table's made out of images of bread, and but the people are made out of images of people or groups of people that represent people we wish were not invited to the table with us but are. That's the former presiding bishop of the ELCA. He's wearing one of Mark Hansen. He's a good friend of mine. He's wearing one of our church shirts. Our logo looks like a piece of parchment with a nail at the top, kind of like 95 Theses, you know. And it says House for All Sinners and Saints. But on the back, it says Radical Protestants nailing shit to the church door since 1517. So, all right, that's it. So we can turn the house lights up now if we want. All right, so we'll just do a Q&A. So it looks like we have like 15-20 minutes for Q&A, so let's do it. Less? 20, 10?
Sorry? Oh, apologies. There we go.
Oh yeah, or we go. Could just sing
we've
with
got,
those guys.
We could just join in the singing. We've got a roving mic at the back and a roving mic at the front, so if you'd like to raise
Excuse
your hand.
Can I just get through?
If you raise your hands, then, as you say, there's a mic at the back and a mic at the front. So there's a hand.
Oh, was that me?
That was you. It wasn't. Okay. Person over here. There we go.
Yeah, just a quickie. You mentioned about getting people to write on their arm, wonderfully made. I'm over here. Hello.
Ah, thank you. Yeah.
Could you expand on that a bit? What did you do? How did it go?
Yeah, I feel like she's asking about asking people to write wonderfully made on their on themselves. And I feel like Christianity has given some pretty screwed up messages about the human body, and I think a lot of people really struggle with the simple thing of having a body, and that human bodies aren't really necessarily celebrated in our tradition in the way they should. But I think if God chose to come to us and to take on, of all things, a human body, then we should always have concern and love for human bodies. And I feel like that's not a message that's given a lot in the church. So it was really an exercise of going, like, my body is wonderfully made. It's just not something we really say enough, I think. I mean, I think theologically there's such an import to the fact that God chose to have a body. I preached about that when I was here a few years ago at the Festival Eucharist. I think it's something we need to take seriously as something that's unbelievably sacred and beautiful, no matter what form it's in. Especially because, what does it say about God if God chose to take a human body and yet human bodies come in endless variety, right? They're different sizes, they're different colors, they're different genders, they're not just two genders, right? I mean, there's so many beautiful things, and what does that say then about God being more than we can ever imagine, right?
Yeah. Hi.
Hi.
I love what you said earlier about, you know, it not being at the front and you're not there's two special people and you sit in with everybody. And it's about participation and that's really cool.
Yeah.
How does that fall with you wearing, you know, the white dress and the uniform that you kind of
Claire,
are sticking with and the
right.
tradition with that?
Yeah, I love that question. So, even though it's democratized and it's the work of the people, my community has chosen for me to hold a particular office on their behalf. And so that's something that's continually given to me. That authority is continually given to me by the people. I don't presume to just take it for myself. And so they've chosen to say, Nadia, we want you to hold the office of Word and Sacrament for us. And so I very much am doing what I do in my vocation on behalf of the whole community, because they've asked me to do that and they've given me that authority. So there are certain things that are very much mine. I say the Eucharistic prayer, and half the time I preach. And so those are very much mine to do. It used to be that the confession, and there's always confession and absolution in Lutheran liturgy. It's huge for us, right? And it used to be that was one of the jobs. And then my community came to me and said, Nadia, we want you to do the absolution in the liturgy. So I even gave something away that they gave back to me. So that's how it works in our community. I mean, it really is something that's given to me on a continual basis, you know?
Hi, I love the anti-excellence pro-participation. Do you get anybody freaking out of that loss of control, and how do you support those people? Do they become the ones that need your support and think?
No, nobody freaks out. I mean, you kind of know what you're getting into as soon as you show up, you know? So nobody's freaked out. If anything, I have, you know, I have to manage my ego in the sense of like, look, if something goes badly, let's say like one of my clergy friends who lives out of town is visiting my church and something is just a nightmare that day. Like, I have to manage my own ego and to go, that's not a reflection on me as a person, right? So I have to constantly be okay with things not being done well and knowing that like things that go on in the liturgy are not necessarily a reflection of my worth or how good I am at my job. So if anything, I'm the one who has to monitor my own stuff around that or my need to control it. So yeah. God, I hate that song. Okay. Makes me crazy. Oh my God.
Do you have any thought?
This is a test from the Lord right here. This is.
So, thinking of children, do you have any thoughts on involving all the different ages, like young children, youth, adults, old people?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the kids do the different jobs in the liturgy. Sometimes I'll like be. Okay, so whoever the assisting minister is at the Eucharist, I never know who that person is until it's that time in the liturgy when I stand up at the altar, and then whoever chose to do that job stands up and joins me, and sometimes that's an 8-year-old child, you know. So the kids also do the different parts in the liturgy. We have two services because we outgrew our space, so we have to do it at 4 and at 6. And the 4 o'clock liturgy, the children have their own liturgy of the word downstairs. So they're there for the gathering rite, they have their own liturgy of the word, they come back up for the meal and the sending. At the 6 o'clock service, they're with everyone. And it's very chaotic. If you ever listen to all my sermons are posted online. If you ever listen to them, you can tell that it's like chaotic. And there's kids and that beautiful holy thing of children making noise in church. You know, I think Sarah Miles is the one who said, you know, sometimes like we really have this value of welcoming the stranger, which Sarah and I are going to talk about. I think our talk is on Monday. But sometimes the stranger means a toddler. Right? Sometimes welcoming the stranger, it's not just the homeless guy who doesn't smell good, right? Welcoming the stranger is sometimes welcoming children in your midst, knowing that they're going to be disruptive and holy and chaotic, and monitoring your own stuff around that so that there's a space for them to be as well. So,
Nadia, what sort of advice would you give to us? I'm over here. what sort of advice would you give to what has been a traditional church that is now morphing into something very different and balancing the needs of those who will actively participate in their own way and those who make demands on?
Yeah, I get that question a lot. And I really try to make sure that I say that, like, I've never been in that situation, so I have very limited authority to speak to it. I started my church from scratch, so I can't now stand here and say, here's what you should do with, like, this really entrenched older church that doesn't want to change, because I've never been in that situation. But there is something that I do sort of suggest anyone can do, and that is that everything we do at House for All Sinners and Saints is very intentional, everything. We think about what we're doing. we talk about does it work, is it fulfilling the function, what's really happening among us, we're constantly in that conversation. And so I suggest that almost everything we do as a church and a family and a people or a corporation or whatever are based on values. Like if you can take a practice and break it down to what its values are, right? And so I suggest, really, if you're able to be honest, like if a community is really able to do that searching and be fearless about being honest, then you can say, look, for instance, like let's say there's always ugly plastic flowers on the altar, right? And the reason that there's always ugly plastic flowers on the altar is because Agnes puts them there. And Agnes does about two-thirds of the volunteer hours in the congregation. And so really the highest value is keeping Agnes happy in this like sick codependent way, because like if Agnes is happy, she'll keep over-functioning in the parish and do all the volunteer things no one else wants to do. That's fine. Say it out loud. Just say it out loud. Like, so if you can say the values behind your practices out loud, maybe you'll cringe, people will cringe enough to be willing to change them. Or maybe people would be like, yep, we're fine with that, right? And then you just know, okay, you know what you're dealing with. But I don't know how you can, I don't think just changing a practice changes those values necessarily. So I think we try and do this sort of surface work without doing that deeper work. And I don't know that that ever really works, you know? Yeah.
You mentioned the people take the roles when they pick up the liturgy sheets at the start of the service.
Yeah.
What happens if some of the roles aren't taken?
People just jump in. I mean, here's the thing. There's always going to be a couple really awkward moments at our church, like every Sunday. There has never not been awkward moments. We think they're funny. So the thing is like when something doesn't happen or doesn't happen well, there's literally just no anxiety. The only anxiety in the room might be from the visitors, right? We don't have any. We think it's hilarious. So nobody jumps in, I'll just make eye contact with someone and they'll like do it, right? So we just roll with it. And you know, sometimes visitors take the booklets and then we don't realize in the second service that like three of the jobs are missing, and we just figure it out. It's like informal high church is what the liturgy is like.
Nadia, I'm struck, is Ian here?
From
Moot. We've been friends a long time. I'm really struck by how what you're doing has been a big success in the United States.
Yeah.
And I'm asking the question about why is that working in the kind of renewal and playfulness of liturgy, which we called alternative worship here.
Yeah.
But it's a very small thing here.
Yeah.
That actually in the UK, there's not a residual religiosity where people are interested in this.
Yeah.
And that we now have a whole de-churched group of people who are not interested in participation and in liturgy. I just wonder if you had any reflections. Why is it so successful where you are and then so not working here?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, we aren't as much of a post-Christian culture as you guys are here. I mean, we're just not. I think we, like, at House for All, you know, we have this big population that was raised really religious and then left the church for any number of very valid reasons. And then when they come back at House, right? So I don't know that you guys have that, like, that population as much as we do. We have a lot of unchurched people, too, but I would say de-churched would be the highest population at House. But yeah, I think culturally it's different. You know, you go to, if you've been to America, you see there are just churches everywhere in a way that there aren't. And they aren't tourist sites, right? It's not like here where there's churches everywhere and it's just because the tourists are going into them. So I think it's just being, you guys live in a more post, I can't say, oh, it's because we did something better than you. Like it doesn't, I don't think that's true. You know, I think we just live in really different contexts. And also, you know, the thing I've enjoyed, which not everyone has, is the just almost unconditional support from my denomination and my bishop. And we've just been given funding, and we've been given freedom, and we've been given respect and a voice in a way that I think a lot of hierarchy isn't able to do that I see in other places. So our denomination's been incredibly good to us, really good to us, and they've broken a lot of rules for us as well. They didn't make us do things the way other people have had to before, so, yeah. Or it's my stunning good looks. I don't know.
Hi. We have a great thing in certainly in the Anglican Communion here. We try things differently, and we do them three times, and they become a tradition, and things always stay the same after those three times. So that's one question, how do you deal with that? And secondly, how do you deal with the person that always volunteers for the same thing every week? There must be people in your congregation that always volunteer to do particular things. How do you cope and try and give somebody else a chance?
Sometimes we hide that job from them. Like, we'll be like, oh, sorry, it's missing. Somebody else has it. The tradition thing, it's like, I think we're wired, I think tradition gets a bad rap, but I think we're wired for tradition. Like we did red velvet cake the first Pentecost. I dare you to try and have Pentecost without red velvet cake at House for All Sinners and Saints, right? So it becomes a tradition really quickly. But I think we're wired for that. I don't think that's actually a bad thing. But the thing is you have to keep the conversation going about why did we do it originally? Is that still true for us now? Should we keep doing it? So I think when tradition becomes a problem is when you stop having a conversation about why are we doing it? You know, like I said, we're so intentional and we're thinking all the time. I mean, every week I'm talking to people going, what did you see in the liturgy this week? And do you think this still works? And is this really welcoming to other people? And so we're just in that conversation all the time rather than just sort of defaulting to doing the same things we've always done. And we do a lot of the same things. I think it can really be an idolatry to say, oh no, we've got to come up with something really creative and clever every single time.
This is a really practical question, but you've got a lot of creative ideas there and different liturgies. Who thinks them up? Do you have a team?
Mostly my friends. It's who I steal those from. Yeah. So...
But do you have a team?
Oh, yeah.
In the church?
I'm so glad you asked this. Okay, so here's another thing about the way the church is run is we don't have a committee structure. This is why I have a life, because my time is not unnecessarily taken by stupid committee meetings in which nothing happens except for we have a meeting. So we don't have, yeah. If you do that, stop it. So committee meetings, we don't have those. So again, what you give up is predictability and control. So instead, the way we do it is when it's time to start thinking about, oh yeah, Advent's coming up, right? We'll put a Facebook event together that says Liturgy Guild meeting, right? So let's say like this last Ash Wednesday in Lent, we had a Liturgy Guild meeting 5 weeks before that season, right? So we just send out an open invite, Liturgy Guild meeting, 22 people came, and voluntarily gave up 3-4 hours of their Saturday to plan Ash Wednesday and the Sundays in Lent, including, by the way, three people who had never been to an Ash Wednesday service in their life. So if you have a committee structure, I guarantee you don't have people who've never been to an Ash Wednesday service developing one for you, right? So what you give up is predictability and control. What you get are large transgender women doing beautiful readings the first time they've been there. What you get are people who've never been to Ash Wednesday before planning that liturgy. And so when people plan it, they also have ownership over it, right? We also don't leave, it's like, it's a bit punitive, but we don't leave Liturgy Guild until everything's signed up for, where we know who's bringing what, who's responsible for this, what still needs to happen. We're very strategic about that. And so, I give up the predictability and control of knowing who's going to come because they're on the liturgy. If I'd gone to my community and gone, I need a standing committee of 8 people to spend an hour and a half meeting every other month for 2 years, I would have 0 people. But if I'm willing to give that up and just go, who wants to come? I have 22 people. So that's how we run everything. I mean, and you never know what ideas they're going to come up with, or somebody will write this gorgeous call to worship and you didn't even know they were a writer. Somebody will write a dreadful call to worship and then I edit it, right? So I'm not an idiot. I mean, you know, I'm going to edit that.
Listening to a lot of what you've said.
Oh, help me out, because I just want to see who the person is. Yeah, okay. I get you. Okay, yeah.
So listening to a lot of what you've said, it struck me that a good bit of it probably works because you have that relationship with your community. And one of the things that bothers me sometimes as a Methodist local preacher, we go around preaching kind of here, there, and everywhere, and might go somewhere once a year. you don't have that relationship with the congregation. Can a lot of the stuff that you've done still work, do you think, or does it kind of need that background, getting to know people and working with them to bring it alive?
Yeah, no, I can't imagine that it would work if you weren't like in that community and going, this is what makes sense for us, you know? We do this Blessing of the Bicycles every year. It's a huge thing, and all these people from Denver come, and it's amazing, right? Well, why? Because, like, a lot of people in my community, that's all the transportation they have, and, like, biking's really big in Colorado, and I don't know, if you want a theological thing, I think God's for bikes. I don't know, right? We just do this thing, and we love it, and the community participates, and it's really festive and beautiful. Well, I can't imagine going into some parish I don't know and going, you know what we should do as a Blessing of the Bicycles? They'd look at me like I was insane. So I think it is really contextual, and it is because the community, and also, look, it's a huge luxury to start a church. It's a huge luxury, because anybody who comes to House for All Sinners and Saints, they're walking into something that I helped create. I've never had to fit into some idea of what another group thinks I should be. It's a huge luxury. I mean, I don't know how pastors and priests go into settings and try and, like, form into some, like, definition of who they think they should be, or who that church thinks they should be. I've just always had the luxury of being me. I had some seminarian shadow me for a couple of days to see what my life was like, and at the end he goes, oh my gosh, you're a person for a living. And I'm like, yeah, I kind of get to be a person for a living. I mean, it's a huge luxury that I know a lot of people don't have. But yeah, I do think it has to do with the relationship. I think we have time for one more. No pressure, but make it good.
Hello. Can you please find a willing victim in the UK, preferably in the Southampton area, for you to mentor and bring some of what you've got to the UK? Because I'm so tired of conventional church. Yeah, I'm so exhausted by it.
So much of my inspiration to start this church came from the UK. I mean, it came from you guys. I accept that.
I find it really hard to believe.
Yeah, no, I mean, there's incredible communities in the UK. There's, like, there's Maybe and Home in Oxford, and there's Moot in London, and, I mean, there's just these little communities that I just admired so much and found a lot of inspiration in what they were doing, and, you know, Beyond in Brighton, and... So I think it is here, but I do get that a lot when I'm in the States. So people say, I wish I lived in Denver, or I wish, you know, you'd start a church in my town. And I just think, man, you can't be the only person in your area who wants something like this. Like, there has to be other people, so, like, find them. And just all we did, literally, at the beginning was there were 8 people in my living room, and we shared a meal once a month together, and we prayed together, and that was it. We did that for, like, 7-8 months, and that's it.
Do you think that anyone is qualified to do that? And what I mean
I think
by qualified,
absolutely anyone's qualified to do that. I mean, I think that's what being Christian is, you know? So I don't think you actually need permission from anyone, necessarily, to just do that. And it might not be, you know, a 200-people congregation is crazy stuff. Yeah. Maybe that's all it remains. But I think that there are other people who have a hunger for something that I had to start a church I'd want to go to.
Yeah.
I did not visit many churches that I would ever want to show up to, and yet this thing is so important to me. So I created one that I would want to show up to. And I think other people can be doing that as well. So I would just find your people and definitely eat together and pray and see what happens. You don't know.
Right. Nadia, can we just say thank you so, so much for speaking to us this evening? Nadia's book is on sale at the G bookstore, which is just down the hill on the left, so feel free to avail yourself of buying that book if you'd like to. And she's speaking again in the festival, so look in the festival guide and make sure that you hear her again if you'd like. Her talk was recorded, so if you want to hear it again, you can. Thank you for coming. I'll see you probably tomorrow in the treehouse. Thank you very much. Good night.